Grab your Bible. Let's get at it. I'm going to read you six passages. I want you to tell me what they have in common. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here we go. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit by your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. What do these verses have in common? Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Proverbs 8 and verse 17 says, I love those who love me. Those who seek me diligently will find me. In Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. What these passages have in common is references to diligence, which we don't want to leave our text that we have based this series of messages on without pointing out this matter of diligence. What does diligence mean? Diligent in obedience means that you're early at it, that you're continually at it, and then you're at it with a sense of urgency. So if you're diligent about something, you're early at it. You're continually at it, and you're faithfully at it. If you're diligent about something, you have a sense of urgency. So what should you be diligent about? Well, let's go back over the main points of our series, how to influence our children and our grandchildren to have a lifelong love for God. What was the first point? Choir sang it today. Show them. We're to be diligent about that. We're to be early at it, continually at it, with a sense of urgency. I have a sense of urgency that I must begin now and continually show the love of God to my children, to my grandchildren. And then the second thing was tell them or teach and talk, the Bible says. There's formal and informal training, and that we're to be diligent at. So you say, well, I haven't been diligent about that. Well, start now. That's the idea. As a matter of fact, that's the title of the message today. Start now, which is kind of a modern way of saying to be diligent. This is something we don't want to overlook in this passage because it's repeated throughout the Bible and it's repeated in that passage. We show them, we tell them, we remind them, we lace our lives with reminders of eternal things. They saturate our homes with evidence of things that are eternal. And we do that now. We're diligent about that. We point out the glory of God wherever we see it. And we remember, and we teach them to remember that the whole earth is full of his glory. Men, you can do this. You hear this about men all the time. Even after they're dead, their kids say, Dad would have stopped here and he would have read that historic potent marker there. Dad would have stopped here and he would have said, hey, we're not going to get this way again. Let's look over this valley here. You're not going to see a place more beautiful than this in a long time. Dad would have said, this is my favorite hymn. Dad would have said, let's help this hurting person, right? Men have a way of doing that. They have the ability to remind, so they show. And when do they start? They start right now. And when they teach, when do they start? Never better time than right now. And how do they remind? They start right now. And they warn. That's what happens, not just men, but women as well. We warn each other continually of the danger of going into idolatry. And what do? We start now. But there's something more here that we must not overlook. It's very important. And it's a very simple, and yet it's a very practical point that is at the heart, literally at the heart of this passage in Deuteronomy. Notice that there are continual references in this passage to the innermost person, the innermost being, or the heart. It's a heart matter. This is also prominent in the book of Proverbs, and that's where I want to show it to you first. And we'll show you three or four different places in the Bible, in different parts of the Bible, that teach this very same thing. But notice in Proverbs, take your Bible and turn over to Proverbs 23. I'm going to be there for a moment, for a little bit. Proverbs 23. Someone wrote a book once, speaking of the length of messages, they called it 30 minutes to raise the dead. You like that? I thought it was a good title, except I think I would have called it 45 minutes to raise the dead. You know me well enough to know that's true. Proverbs 23, though, let's look through Proverbs 23. And I want you to notice that in the Proverbs, especially in Proverbs 23 and all the Proverbs, is embedded this truth, this secret, if you will, this very important thing that we want to be early on. That's also found in the book of Deuteronomy, in the text that we're talking about. And it's flagged by the word heart, by the word heart. And you're going to notice this in Proverbs, and you'll see it throughout the scripture. But Proverbs 23, before we get into it, let me show you that Proverbs 23 really kind of lists the kind of things that we all want to happen with our kids and the kinds of things that we all want to happen with our grandchildren, or maybe even other people that we want to influence whose parents and whose grandparents aren't doing what they ought to do, and yet God has put them providentially in our path so that we can be an influence on them. Notice these things as we just kind of go down through Proverbs 23. Verses 1 through 3, you see that these are things we want for our kids. We want them to know how to handle themselves in front of authorities, right? Verse 1, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what's before you. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite, and don't desire his delicacies for their deceptive food. You want to teach your children to handle themselves around authorities and other people, no people. You want them to handle money wisely. You want them to not to love money or fall into the trap of covetousness. You want them to work, but you don't want them to live to work, right? It's true? Look at verses 4 and 5. Look there in your Bible, Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Don't overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Certainly riches make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. These are the kinds of things we want for our kids. We want them to handle money wisely. We want them to work hard and be responsible and save, but we don't want them to live for money. And you see this here in Proverbs 23. This is one of the themes you see all throughout the Bible. And this is one of the things your dad always talks to you about, right? I want you to be a hard worker, right? And he gets upset if you're not a hard worker. And that's one of the things in Proverbs. We'll talk about getting upset later on. Verses 6 through 9 and 17 through 21, you want them to have the right friends who fear God, and they avoid things like partying and drunkenness. And it says that in the Proverbs in a very kind of raw and real way. You don't want your kids doing that, right? How many of you want your kids all partying all the time? I don't think so. You don't want them to be with frivolous friends or godless friends who are involved in, giving vent to their fleshly desires. That's just the kind of thing nobody wants for their kid. Am I right? It says it right there in the Proverbs. In a minute, though, it's going to show us how we go about getting that thing that we all want so much. You see that there if you take the time to read those verses. In verses 23 through 25, we want our children to have respect for their parents and other authorities. In other words, we don't want our kids to be rebellious. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and don't sell it. Also, wisdom, instruction, understanding. Have enough sense to listen to old people. Hey! So we want to tell kids that, right? This means we desire young people that are respectful, that honor authorities, that listen to authorities. This is something that we all desire. We want them to love God sincerely and follow His ways. Look there in verse 26. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. And then we want them to keep out of immorality. Verse 27 and 28 talk about that. And we don't want our children involved in sexual immorality in any way. A harlot is a deep pit, a seductress is a narrow well. She lies in wait for a victim, increases the unfaithful among men. This is not something anybody wants for their kids, for them to be involved in immorality. We want them to avoid gluttony and drunkenness. So you can see that in 29 through 35. Study that. Now, if these things happen and we have a God-fearing child or a God-fearing grandchild, it gives us inestimable joy. Look there in verses 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Isn't the Bible true truth? Isn't the Proverbs true truth? We just read it. You think, yeah, that's right. If you have a son, if you have a daughter who avoids these things that are on this list and who has these qualities that are on this list, you're going to be happy in a very deep way. You're going to have a lot of joy. Isn't that true? So, okay, we agree these are things that we all want. And if you're a kid, you agree these are the things that your parents talk about a lot and desire, or some things that get upset if they don't have them. And we do agree that these are things that will give you kind of a happiness that some other things can't give you. So the question then that kind of embeds itself in our mind is, so how do we get that? Does the Bible say anything about how to get that? And that's why I brought up Proverbs, because over and over in Proverbs, it tells the young man to listen. And in this case, the way he says to listen is in this passage, it's verse chapter 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. In other words, another way of saying this would be this, and get this, the heart of this, and that's this. Ask for and cultivate emotional intimacy with the people that you want to influence. In other words, it's not just a head or not just a volitional thing. You're not just manipulating them. You're not just controlling their behavior. You're not just badgering them into submission. You're not just kind of overpowering them logically. You are working your way into the deepest part of them in their heart of hearts so that you can reveal to them what's in your deepest heart about Jesus, and they would share what's in your deepest heart about Jesus. Now, if you win your heart, their heart to your heart, and your heart is black and dark, dark and depraved and shallow and petty and silly, then that's not going to do them any good. You really don't want them to be like you. You want to be like somebody else. But if you are a man of God, a woman of God, you've given your heart to the things of God, and your desire is to connect them with the things of God, then win their heart, not as an end in itself, but win the deepest part of their heart so that you can connect their hearts to God. This is what the scriptures are teaching here, that embedded in all of the Proverbs and really in all of the scripture is this continual teaching that real Christianity and real love for God and real love for the things of God is a matter of the deepest part of a person's heart. You want to ask yourself the question, kind of like, is my heart given to the Lord Jesus? Or is it just like I believe certain things and I show up certain things and I do certain things? But is my heart affection set on the Lord? That's a great question. And this is what the scriptures are teaching. If we want what God says we ought to want, and that which, if we get it, will bring us great happiness and joy and will please the Lord, then the way to go about that is to capture the hearts of the people that we want to influence in a deep. And in other words, the way I've said it is cultivate emotional intimacy. Be close to them, emotionally close to them. Ask yourself, why is it so often that you meet people that, and this isn't like a sweeping generalization, it's just a thought-provoking kind of a probing of our souls, okay? So, hear this. Why is it so often you know there are people who love God, and they love their kids, but their kids don't love God? Why is that? That's hard, isn't it? We all know that. There are people that you watch their life and you think, this person loves God. I don't doubt they love God. And this person loves their kid. Can I say that? Kid, without misunderstanding, their child, their grandchildren. But their kids don't love God. Now, why is that? Well, we don't know. There are a lot of different reasons for that. One of those reasons, though, sometimes is this. They do love God, and they do love their child, but they never formed a bond of emotional intimacy and won their heart in order that they would be able to deliver to them the thing that was the greatest thing in their own heart. Now, let me give you a biblical example of this, because there are many. By the way, had a conversation with a guy who has worked with like thousands of people, like thousands of families, young people, thousands of them. And often he's called upon when kids are struggling and he gives them counsel. And we talked on the phone this weekend and I asked him about that whole matter. What about when you try really hard to raise your kids for the Lord and you've done everything you know how to do and you have the promises of the Bible and the kids still, they look like their example, like Proverbs 23, they do all that stuff that they were told that they shouldn't do and they don't love God. Why? And he said, he was talking about father, he said, a dad can do all of those things and yet if he's an angry dad, it can wipe out all of that other stuff. You can get to church, you can go to church, you can talk about things like that. But if he's an angry dad and he alienates the heart of his child, in other words, if there's a breach in that emotional intimacy there that the Bible calls, give me your heart. These things which I command you today shall be on your heart and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. Like your heart stuff goes into their heart. My son, give me your heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. This is the deepest part of a person. He said, if that anger is there, then everything else can be nullified by that. And he gave examples of fathers who were all upset with their children, brought them in for counsel. And while the child was trying to explain how they felt about things, the dad got angry and cut him off right in front of the counselor. Now, if you're like I am, I don't think any of us kind of get out of here unscathed with this. How many men do you know that have never expressed anger or impatience or irritability or upset or whatever other euphemisms that we use for sinful anger? And so it's like, okay, then, God, how can I have any confidence that my kids are going to live for the Lord knowing that I have sinned against them? You have examples of this throughout the scripture, but we can't crush a flower with our boot and then demand beauty and fragrance of the flower. It doesn't work with our wives. And it won't work with our kids, and it won't work with our grandkids. There is in the Bible the tragedy of Absalom, and I want to suggest to you it's a biblical illustration of this very thing. It's illustrated in a chapter from Daniel's life. If you take your Bibles and look in 2 Samuel, in chapters 13 and 14, you have this kind of lurid, kind of sad, ugly, R-rated story of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. And if you're a Bible student, a reader of the Bible, you know this story. Here's David. Did David love God? David loved God. Did David understand intimacy with God? Did he? Come on, work with me here. Yes, he did. Of course he did. Did David love Absalom? I'm going to show you. The Bible says David loved Absalom. And David loved God. And yet, Absalom's story is a tragic story. Though David sincerely loved God, David, though he did love God, he failed to do one thing. He had a daughter named Tamar, and he failed to protect her. He had a son named Amnon, and Amnon violated Tamar. And Absalom, his other son, was so angry and heard about this. He waited for a couple of years and arranged to have Amnon killed, murdered. Stories in 2 Samuel 13 and 14. The scriptures say that David sincerely loved Absalom. Absalom took things in his own hands when his sister was violated and had his half-brother Amnon murdered. Amnon, it should be noted, was influenced by a cousin. The Bible calls him a crafty friend, Jonadab, who had this filthy idea that he put into his mind. And so then, after he had Amnon killed, he fled. Absalom fled. David was responsible for the kingdom. Later, he wanted to return to see his father's face. Chapter 14, notice this is interesting. It says he wanted to see his father's face. Verses, chapter 14, verse 24, the king said, let him return to his own house, but don't let him see my face. What happened was the people that worked with David knew that David loved God. The people that worked with David knew that David loved Absalom. The people that worked with David could see that this was a burden on his heart continuously. His closest associate says, go get Absalom and bring him back. David being the king, and he says, well, let him come back, but I don't want to see his face, which is a perfect expression of not restoring emotional intimacy or capturing his own son's heart. He let him come back to the kingdom, but he didn't let him see his face. So David longed to go to him when he fled. Look back in chapter 13 and verse 39. David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David loved Absalom and longed to be with Absalom. But when David restored Absalom, he didn't do it in a complete way and didn't let him see his face. Look in chapter 18 and verse 33. At the very end, after Absalom dies, notice the pitiful scene here. The king was deeply moved after Absalom died, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. What did Absalom do in between? Absalom went and worked against his father, and he won the heart of the people of Israel in a very interesting way. In chapter 15 of verse 1, you actually see how he did it. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him, and Absalom would rise early. Absalom was diligent. Absalom was diligent in what he did that was evil. To capture the hearts of the people because he was alienated from his father, to capture the hearts of his people because of his own sinfulness and his own selfish desires, He did what his father didn't do for him. Absalom would rise early and stand by the way of the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call and say, "What city are you from?" And he'd say, "Your servant from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right," which implies he listened to them. He got at it early. He was disciplined, diligent at it. He listened to them. He heard their case. He agreed with them. And then notice it says also in verse 4, "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made a judge in the land. Anyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone would come near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and he would kiss him." He showed intimacy to the people. It's what David didn't give him, he gave the people. David didn't win his heart. He captured the people's heart away from David. This is a big deal. It's possible that you would love God, that you would love your child, and maybe that you're emotionally wired in such a way that you never saw this in your home growing up, and it's just hard for you to do that. It's hard for you to touch and to ask probing questions and to say intimate things and to take your children out alone and look them in the eye, let them know your great love for them, and listen carefully to their hearts. It's hard for you not to do that without recognizing things that are wrong and bursting in and being angry and being frustrated with them. No, you're a good man. You love the Lord, and the Lord is in your heart, and you love them, and you find this frustration. Can I just suggest, for some of you, it might be that this diligence should be applied to diligence in connecting emotionally with your children and your grandchildren and the ones that you would influence. It's probably a little dangerous illustration, but I'm not afraid of that. Pastor Greer, one of your former pastors, I didn't know him well. I just knew him as a real intellectual guy. He just was real smart. He used big words. And sometimes I thought, you know, you got to bring a dictionary to church. This guy preaches, you know, look up the words, you know, very bright guy. So I thought of him as a smart guy. My idea about him was he's a smart guy. He's a very intelligent man. He's an educator. That was kind of like a truncated vision. And then I saw him come here for our anniversary, our 75th anniversary, and he spoke, and I listened, and I watched, how he talked to the people that he's known over the years, and I realized this man is not only a smart guy, but he also is a man with a heart that connected emotionally with people who, over decades of time, still walked up to him and looked at him, and tears ran down their face. And that's what a dad's got to do it, a mom's got to do it too. You want to influence somebody, you can't just tell them stuff. You can't just show them stuff. You can't just remind them, and you can't just warn them. You've got to emotionally, you have to connect with them emotionally. You have to foster, cultivate, and maintain emotional intimacy with people. You have to have their hearts so that God can have their heart. If He has your heart, that is a huge thing. Now, this is not just here. It's other places in the Bible. Where else does the Bible say this, Pastor? Is this, how do I know this isn't just some kind of more cheap pseudo-pop psychology that you're feeding me? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. It's because the Bible says it everywhere. The Bible doesn't say a lot about parenting. It's interesting. So what the Bible does say, it's kind of like elements of style. It's like he's going to dial in on a very simple thing, and we should listen when he talks. And one of the things he says is in the book of Ephesians, there is a passage in chapter 5 of Ephesians that talks specifically about how a father does what a father does. In 1 Thessalonians, we're not referring to this other than my little reference here, but in 1 Thessalonians it talks about a father, how he admonishes and he's tender. He listens and he talks and he's tender. That's what a father is supposed to be like. Tough, yes, but always tender. Now, in Ephesians, it says the part that everybody knows, right? I mean, if you're a dad, you have, how many million times, like I, you have referred to Ephesians 6:1. It's like our favorite verse. Children. Yeah, you all know that verse. Yeah. Well, of course we do, and we should. That's God's word, and it's right. And if you violate that, even if your dad isn't a good guy, trouble's going to come to you. I'm just telling you, that's true. But you know what else it says there? And this is fair, just a little sparse. What does it say to dads? You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What is that? I want to submit to you that I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever this passage is talking about cultivating emotional intimacy with our sons and daughters and not allowing it to be broken. And when it is broken, because it will be broken because we're human, hurrying back and restoring emotional intimacy with our children, winning their heart and keeping their heart, or somebody else is going to do that. So I say it to encourage you, to give you something here to be encouraged by. God is infinitely wise. This is what he says. This is some of the little advice he gives to fathers. You fathers, New King James, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. English Standard, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paraphrase, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, fathers, don't exasperate your children by coming down hard on them, but take them by the hand and lead them in the way of the master. That's a nice way of putting that. This passage in Deuteronomy is all about heart obedience. And obedience is not obedience unless it's immediate and it's continual. And so this is something, men, that you should be diligent about. Just like a lot of you guys would never allow the oil light to go on in your car and not do anything about it. You wouldn't allow a faucet to drip into to ruin your flooring in your house. And you can't allow a breach of emotional intimacy between you and the people that you want to influence. If you work with people, you better make sure that doesn't happen or it's like game over. You're done. You hurt them and you offend them and you wound them and you cut them off. And you, all of a sudden, nothing you say is right and nothing works anymore. And they're not listening to you and they interpret everything wrong. You know what I'm talking about? Go back and restore the emotional intimacy and watch as the trust comes back and the relationship is restored and the influence is restored. And then you can warn them about the things that you know you need to warn them about. It's not just about saying the right things. It's not even really about just about doing the right things. It's not just about warning them the right way or reminding them about things. It's about maintaining or doing that all in an atmosphere of emotional intimacy or love. It's about winning. It's about capturing your heart. You be diligent to show them. You be diligent to tell them. You be diligent to remind them. You be diligent to warn them. And you be diligent to restore and cultivate emotional intimacy with them. And if you do that, you'll have a powerful influence. I'm thinking today of a little blue-eyed blonde girl who used to live in my house. I used to take her out back of the house on a summer evening and swing her in the most wonderful tree swing you've ever seen in your entire life. And I would stay out there in the night until the sun sank behind the hills. And if I could go back and do that for an hour tonight, I would cancel any appointment I had to do it. I would go back and I would pay money for the privilege of pushing that little girl on that swing in my backyard again. This may surprise you come up because I'm a Baptist preacher, but once down in Kentucky, she and her sisters taught me the Texas 10 step, and I wasn't too bad. It was out on the porch of the old house that night. We went to Hoedown Island, and I would love to have that evening back again with my girls. I would like to take my blue-eyed daughter on a boardwalk in Grand Haven and eat at Kirby's again like I did when she turned 18 up on the roof overlooking Lake Michigan. I'd like to try her to buy something for her, and she would tell me no, and then I would give her money, and then her eyes would pool with tears, and she would try to give it back to me. These things are different now. And she lives on the other side of Lake Michigan, and I'm happy about that. I am happy. And maybe someday soon she'll call me and she'll tell me she's going to have a little girl. And maybe that little girl will have blonde hair and she'll have blue eyes. And maybe she'll like walking on the beach and square dancing and backyard swinging. And I'll volunteer to help. We still have hope at home for a few years, God willing, and we've been looking around the backyard for a branch just right for a swing. And I will just tell you this. I'm going to be diligent in loving that girl. I'm going to be diligent about showing her my love for God. And I'm going to be diligent about teaching her and reminding her and warning her. And I'm going to start right now. God's given me 4 fine sons. Only 2 of them live under my roof now. I remember the All-Star games under the lights in Dresden, Ohio, when we would celebrate with ice cream on the way home. My oldest boy, he was on the All-Star team, and the whole family would go. And the family was all jammed in an old car. Well, that little boy has 2 little boys of his own now. And he has a little brother who's bigger than he is. And in a few short weeks, that little brother is going to pack his things in his car, and then he's going to drive away to college. And I remember the night when that little brother was born with a little ear turned over and his face was all red and tiny. I couldn't imagine him driving anything anywhere at the time. He used to be a little guy. And we would say to him, "You're a little guy." And he would get a steely look in his eye and he'd say, "I'm not a little guy, a big guy." He couldn't even say the contraction right. "I, a big guy." I a big guy. We'd say, no, you're a little guy. I a big guy. He's a big guy now. He wasn't a big guy then. That was a few short years ago. It was like a dump truckload of cornflakes and Cinnamon Toast Crunch and about a ton of double cheeseburgers and a couple of dozen barrels of milk and Mountain Dew ago. And now he is a big guy. I don't tell him, but now it takes everything I have out in the driveway to beat him one-on-one, and I have to play like Shaquille O'Neal to do it, which is not pretty. Now I visit dying people, and I preach funerals, and I look at my growing family, and then I come home and I look in the mirror, and in horror, and I ask myself the question, did you think you had forever? Do you really think you have forever? Man, I don't want to overwhelm you today unless it makes you pray. And maybe this is overwhelming in a good way. And God will help you if you ask him. And maybe the best way to pray is to use words of the Bible, scripture words like this. Psalm 39:4. Pray, help me, Lord, to know my end and the measure of my days and how frail I am. Help me to see my life is like temporary, like a fog or steam. Help me to measure my days so that I don't busy myself with emptiness, just a pile of stuff that strangers will inherit someday. Ira Glass on The American Life recently did a story on unclaimed storage units. It was just really interesting to listen to. It's on public radio. This American Life, the segment was about people who speculate by buying sight unseen, unclaimed contents of storage units. Sometimes for the cost of the rent, they discover that someone left a rare, valuable treasure there unclaimed. But usually it's just so much worthless junk they get for their money. Someday strangers will have all the stuff that you worked overtime to buy. Someday most of it will be in a landfill or will sell for pennies on the dollar to people who never knew you and don't care about you. Pray that your life will amount to more than a pile of junk and start right away. You might use the words of Psalm 90 when you pray. Help me to number my days. Help me to apply my heart to wisdom, what wisdom dictates. And then if I number my days and if I apply myself, I experience your compassion, which is what it says in verses 13 and 14. And I enjoy your mercy. If you number your days. In other words, men, if you realize that your time in this world is short and you number your days, then you will find the mercy of God and you will overcome guilt. The Bible says that. I myself will rejoice and be glad all of my days, even though they once were filled with guilt. If I number my days and apply myself to the glory of God, then the glory of God will appear to me. And the Bible says in Psalm 90, verse 16, the glory of God will appear to my children. And that's what we want, for God to appear to our children. Verse 17, the labor of our hands won't be in vain. Establish the work of our hands. And verse 16, let the beauty of the Lord be upon me. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon me. How do we get the beauty of the Lord on us? How can our children see the glory of God when we number our days and we get up and we're diligent and we start now, especially at restoring or establishing emotional intimacy with our children, winning their hearts so that we can win their hearts to God? We need to see that the sun is setting and we'll all be over so fast. Barbara Johnson was visiting her son's grave one day. Her son had been tragically killed in an automobile accident by a thoughtless driver. So she was up there in the cemetery, standing at his grave. She would often go there. Ironically, this was the place where they would go together when he was just 15 or 16 years old, and they were looking for a safe place to teach him to drive. And so they would go in the cemetery where the speed limit was low and the traffic was light, and they would drive. He could drive for hours. He never got tired. She got tired, so she said, let's go over to the hamburger joint. There's a little In-N-Out hamburger place not far away. So they'd drive across the street, and they would get a hamburger and shake, and they would talk. And then he'd go back, and they would drive some more. But now, because of another thoughtless driver, he was dead, and she was standing at his grave. She said she was standing there at his grave and remembering joyfully his life when she heard a noise, and she looked up, and there was a car coming, a little red car. And there was a woman in the car, but she wasn't driving. She was in the passenger seat, and there was a boy, white-knuckled boy, behind the driver's seat. And she watched him go by, and she realized that they were doing what she and her boy had done so many times before. She said when they drove by, she had the strongest urge just to shout out to them, enjoy the ride while you can. And that's just what I'm trying to tell you all today. Enjoy the ride while you can, because it'll be over so fast. Happy Father's Day. Let's pray. Lord, bless the good men who are here and help them to understand that no man is good unless your Spirit has done a work in him and your blood has cleansed him and your Spirit is in him. Help the men, Lord, that are hurting today and the ones who hurt, I pray, to begin again. This will start over as much as possible. And Lord, where the evil one has hurt us and has done damage to us and has taken from us things that are precious to us, I pray that you would give us grace, because Satan has his victims, but you are the victor. And so I pray for the folks now that have gathered here in your name today. I pray the dads would feel a special honor today and a special love in the men of our church. I pray that each of us would be diligent about the task that you've given to us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Happy Father's Day.